Good morning, everyone. Yes. Goodbye, Phil. Let me reassure you that I am deeply offended. And I expect you to ingratiate yourself with me when you return. Good trip. Yes, when we look at the church today, particularly through the eyes of the media, it has become an even more despised and looked down upon institution. It's increasingly isolated, generally held in low regard and esteem, even lower than what it has been for many years. At best, irrelevant, and well past its use-by date. And there are many people in society who would be delighted to see the disappearance of the institution of churches, or the church as it's quite often referred to. And yet God has a plan which overrides all that. And one of the wonderful things is that there's all sorts of words of reassurance for us when we're faced with situations like this. And of course, this is not the worst time in history that the church has faced. But let's turn to Isaiah 61. It's that section of Isaiah that is especially meaningful to us in the New Testament church. In fact, this section, the whole section of Isaiah, is often referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 61, and I want to begin in verse 10, towards the end of the chapter. And Isaiah here is speaking, but he's not speaking just for himself. He says in verse 10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." And, of course, that has echoes in Paul's letter, and particularly Colossians, and other places as well. "As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." And the reality is that we have a foretaste of that even now, as we fellowship together, as we fellowship in the very presence of God, and with the activity of the Holy Spirit. We have a foretaste of what is yet to come. Continuing in chapter 62. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." And I think the voice here has changed from Isaiah to God. "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, and salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." And again, we hear this being echoed in the words of John in Revelation. Continuing likewise in verse 3, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah." Hephzibah means "my delight." "And your land Beulah," which means "married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So God gives us these pictures very poetically, but nevertheless very visual, of what God has in store, not just for the church, but actually for the whole of humanity as it comes under the blessing of God's salvation. But at the moment, we don't see that. We don't experience that, except in that foretaste sense that I was talking about before. Let's go to the New Testament now. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Paul picks up on that theme also. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us who are privileged to be called and chosen, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So we're called not just to have a taste of what is yet to come, but also given an understanding so that we can look forward to it, anticipate it, seek it, hunger for it, yearn for it, because, number one, we don't know the timetable, and number two, perhaps more importantly, is that it is as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow. Quite often it's easy to get weighed down and entangled in all the things that are happening around about us and all the things that are happening to us and all of the things that are demanded from us just as part of the routine of life. The expected and the unexpected. The imposed and the voluntary. So that we lose sight of what is the most important thing and the thing that gives meaning not just to our life, not just to the nation of Australia or the English-speaking world or our generation, but to the whole of creation, the whole of the universe and the whole of human history and beyond. So we have a very real future. Continuing in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you," and we had a sample of that in reading Isaiah, "searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So it's a special privilege. And that's what is unique about the church. That is what is unique about our calling. And that is what is unique about us as a people. Quite often the church is evaluated as some sort of social group as to how it serves its members or how it serves the larger society, or what's its role or its function. And all those things are important. But they are secondary. The primary one is looking forward and anticipating based upon what God has done, what God has already said, what God has pledged to do, and what he is doing amongst us and within us. I'd like to read, I call on David Gibson to come forward and give us a reading from Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 38.
Thank you. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and there to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, that they may do a concerning him after the custom of the law, then he received him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now let thy servant depart, Lord, according to thy word, in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And his father and his mother were marvelling at the things which were spoke concerning him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against. Yes, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she had been a widow even unto 84 years, who departed not from the temple, worshipping with fastings and supplications night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks unto God and spake of him to all them that were looking for the redemption of Israel.
Thank you, David. In that passage, we connect with some of the events, or one of the events of this season of Advent, when Jesus was, as a babe, was brought to the temple in Jerusalem to perform the rites of purification, which is about a month after his birth. And it was an occasion not just for going through the ritual, but for God revealing even further exactly what he was doing. Through the person of Christ, through the person of the Messiah, through the person who was and is the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, each of us is touched personally. Most of humanity is unaware of how they are touched personally and would be horrified to think that that was the case in their lack of knowledge and also lack of affection for God. And yet God still loves and God still cares and God is working out a salvation which will be both earth-shattering and mind-shattering. So it's good to look back and to remember what God has done and what God has said. It is good to look around us and see what God is doing. But we should never forget what God is yet to do and what God has promised to do, because it gives all of that past and present and immediate future meaning and purpose design and an expression of exactly who and what God is. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And breaking into the line of thought here, we'll pick it up in verse 3. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" And it's easy to forget what is caught up in that word salvation or deliverance, the rescue. God taking us, in a sense, almost by the scruff of our neck and drawing us personally out of the mess and the morass that we make of our lives, cleaning us off and setting us on our feet and not only pointing us in the right direction, but enabling us to walk and walking with us and teaching us and helping us as we go. So when we're talking about salvation here, we're not talking about a point in the past or a point in the future. We're talking about something that's past, present and future all at the same time. Continuing in verse 3, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet.' In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." The pioneer of our salvation, the one who went first. But being a pioneer means more than just going first or being singled out. It implies that there are others who are going to follow. And of course, that's our destiny at the present time. Ultimately, the whole of humanity has the opportunity to follow, and undoubtedly most will. So we have difficult times, we suffer all sorts of things. We suffer abuse, we suffer our own frailties, we suffer what the rest of society suffers, just as Jesus suffered. And we join him in walking in his footsteps in that suffering so that we can be like he is. And so that he obviously lives in us. So it's easy to lose sight of such a future. A future where all that is resolved. And ultimately we live together and the beautiful harmony and joy of God's visible presence. Meanwhile, we battle on. And you know, most of the New Testament faces that quite realistically and wholeheartedly, and gives us every help and guidance as to how to live as a church, how to live as a Christian, how to live as a son of God in a world that is alienated and in darkness, away from him. I just picked out a few sections from the letter to the Philippians, which is one of the brightest and most cheerful letters that Paul wrote, if not the, to the small congregation at Philippi. We don't know how large it was when he wrote this letter, but we do know from the references within that Paul himself was in chains in prison. And so he wasn't in the most ideal situation physically, certainly not the most delightful of prospects lying ahead of him. And yet, he says here, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people, the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you we carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, it's not something unique to the brethren at Philippi, but part of God's love for us, God's love for all his people. It is right, verse 7, for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So even here in his suffering and endurance of all that jail and imprisonment carried with it in those days and in his situation, he was able to look forward to not only what God was doing and God was going to achieve through them, but what it ultimately amounted to at the time of that great reunion in the presence of Jesus Christ and God. Dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 14. So being very practical here, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. Again, this sort of leaning forward and looking forward and anticipating with confidence what God's work will realise. chapter 3, verse 10. He says, personally, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And dropping down to verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So even our very being, our very substance will be changed to be as he is. So there's always this leaning forward, eager anticipation of what God is bringing us to. I'd like to quote a little bit from this little book, Created for Community, by Stanley Grenz and Jay Smith. He says, in this context, our task as Christians, our task as the church, is directed toward a grand goal that will come in its fullness only at the end of the age. Repeat that. Our task is directed toward a grand goal that will come in its fullness only at the end of the age. In Mark 1:15, Jesus, in announcing the gospel, said, "The kingdom of God is near." Now, he wasn't talking about time. That was 2,000 years ago. But he was talking about near in the sense that God is near, that our ability to grab hold of it and to experience it and to live within it, even in this time and in this age, is something that God affords to us and we have the privilege of experiencing. Grenz goes on, "The goal of God's work in history still lies in the future. This future reality, and not the past or even the present, defines who we are. This future reality, and not the past or even the present, defines who we are." And he was basically summarizing there the lessons that are all through the New Testament, but particularly in this section of Hebrews where the writer looks back as well as forwards. Hebrews 11, talking about faith. He says in verse 1, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And he begins going down almost a roll call of all the great heroes of the Old Testament. Dropping down to verse 13, he adds, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he continues on with the examples here through the following verses and picking it up in the summary at the end from verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, the completer of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you completely forgotten his word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." One more quote from Grenz and Smith. The Spirit calls us out of the world so that we may be a people, a company, who pioneer in the present what the future will be like. Our task is to live according to the principles that characterize God's future goal for creation. Our purpose is to be a foretaste of the glorious eternity that God will one day graciously give us in its fullness. Our goal is to connect Christian belief with Christian living. In short, the church is a sign of the kingdom. We are to point the way toward the future. So we're not just receivers, we're participants in the grand plan and the grand design that God has for the whole of humanity and for the whole of his creation. That's what we're privileged to experience. And that is something that no matter what the circumstances are, what the world does or says, or the way that it affects each one of us, we should never lose sight of what is in store for us. Let's go back to Isaiah 61 again. And reread that short prophecy that we were looking at. Beginning in verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God. Isaiah is not speaking personally or just personally here. He's speaking on behalf of God's people, on behalf of the church, upon all those in whom the Spirit of God resides. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and has arrayed me in the robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. And in response, God says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's, the church's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication, her salvation, her deliverance shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or the name of your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, my delight, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Never lose sight of that goal, of that reality that God has, not just for us, but for all his people, and ultimately the whole of humanity. Let's close with Romans 16. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles, all the nations, might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.